Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, if you would, please. And we're going to give our attention to the study of this tremendous, wonderful section, full of riches, loaded with stuff here that I am certain to the eye is not picked up on or seen easily or quickly. And as you read it, as you meditate on it, oh man, there is a buffet of goodies here for us that you're going to be encouraged by as we study through this section. We're only going to get to verse 22 here this morning, as I broke this up into two parts because there's so much here that I really want you to see. Now, if there is one reality in this world that causes us to struggle more than anything, it is death. You and I can't see the factors leading up to it. Experts will tell us, don't smoke or you'll die. And yet, some smoke like a chimney and they die old. Some eat terrible and yet live long. Others are reckless in their habits and yet escape death's early call. There is a certain invisible aspect about death that you don't understand. You can't see, you can't put your arms around. You can't see or know those factors, and even the power of positive thinking can't keep death away. You say, why start this morning so dark, so negative? I came here for the happy stuff. I'll tell you why. Because that is the focus of our text here this morning that we're going to study, verses 18 through 26. Death. I didn't create this topic. Our Lord did. And he did it for this particular day and for next week. But I want you to see something here. And this is the exciting part. He doesn't just want to talk to us about death. Write this down somewhere. Maybe if you really want to get the sense of the text, I would write somewhere on your paper death, and somewhere on the right side faith, and I would write a line connecting those two things, because that is what our Lord wants us to see here. Now look at our text, and I'm going to show you. So this is one of those, you get the answers first, you know. You know how the teachers will do that, and they'll say, all right, look at the answers. Okay, next week we're going to take that test, right? Well, I'm going to give you the answers here first. Look at verse 18. An official's daughter dies, and he goes to Jesus, right? Verse 20. A woman is dying. She's bleeding to death. She's hemorrhaging. But what I want you to see also is another theme in here, this theme of faith. Look at verse 18. The man tells Jesus, lay your hand on my daughter, and she, what? Will live. It's going to happen. You do that, and it'll happen. What's that? Faith. And then in verse 21, the bleeding woman, if I touch Jesus' robe, I will get well. And then Jesus' statement to her, your what has made you well? Your faith. So what we have here, it really is one miracle section with two parts. Listen, about Jesus demonstrating that he has power over death. And I believe the message that he was making very clearly was primarily spiritual death that would someday result in a physical life absence of death, a bodily life absence of death. In chapter 8, we learn that Jesus has power over disease. You remember that? We also learn in chapter 8 that he has power over this cursed nature and demons. In chapter 9, we learned he has power over sin. Now we learn that he has power over death. And what he's doing is he's stringing together like pearls all these magnificent examples of his incredible power to show that the Messiah's here. The Savior's here. Now, it looks like a sandwich section here, too. We start with the official wanting his daughter to be healed, and then a bleeding woman interrupts Jesus, and then we end by getting back to the official's daughter. Now, what do we make of all that? Listen, just this. That what the Holy Spirit, by Matthew's pen, wants us to see is that our Lord Jesus delays the healing of a young lady in order to raise her from the dead. Why? Because there's a lesson for them, and there's a lesson here for us about who Jesus is. And we've got to understand. You're going to worship this Christ? You're going to pray to Him? You're going to worship God? You need to know who He is. Look, the deeper you go in your understanding of who He is, the higher your worship is. I am convinced today that we are a church. It's where our worship is low because our understanding of Him is low. We have people saying crazy things about God, crazy things about Jesus, crazy things about the Holy Spirit because they don't understand, because they don't study, and they don't know. We must. In fact, I believe what Jesus is doing here underneath all of it is this. He's not only raising some people from death's door. He did it to raise faith from death too. And you'll see this as we go through this account. Now, beloved, we live in a day of death. Of course, you could say, ever since Genesis 3, that's been pretty much the day. It's always been that way, and it's terrible, and it's tragic, and it's sorrowful, and it's hard, and it's full of pain. There's so much we don't get. There's a ton of mystery about it, about what happens when the eyes close. Time. You know, even in the very beginning, our Lord gave us a clue that death would be this constant cloud. In Genesis 2, for example, when He told Adam about the consequences of eating the forbidden fruit. Remember this? Remember what He said when God said, "In the day that you eat, you shall surely die"? The literal grammar, "In the day you eat of it," this is literally what it says, "dying, you will die." In other words, every moment after that will be filled with death, and in particular, your death. In other words, what a happy thought, huh? In other words, just all the days of your life is a dying day, see? And we know that. We know the reality of it. We feel the reality of it. This is why it, you know, after doing a turkey bowl, it takes me at least 10 to 12 days for my back to feel like it's almost normal, right? It's reminding me of that. And so man has this curse on him over everything, and all we see is death around us. In fact, we're just heading into the winter, the cold time around us. And, you know, it's interesting. I always feel like this in the cold. I grew up up here in the Northwest, even more north than here. It's always around the cold, always around the snow. And it's sort of symbolic of the effect of the curse. Have you noticed that? Everything goes dormant and looks dead, right? And what I love is our Lord gives us these pictures. When spring comes around, it's the hope of life, the hope of something beautiful, the hope of something that can turn around. Everything death. Just a reminder, I think, of all the painful death around us. And as I reflect back and consider those I've seen die around me, it just marks of tragedy and pain. I was thinking about this. A 22-year-old woman who I think was 21 when she found out she was pregnant, and news of great excitement and joy quickly soured when she found out the doctors made her aware that she had a heart condition that if she were to give birth to the child, she would die. If she were to abort the child, there was no guarantee about what her future would look like. She could extend her life a little bit longer. What do you do? They decided to give birth, and it killed her right after that. I remember getting the word. I remember another woman, healthy looking woman, very healthy and strong, and she was the mother of this prodigal son whom she asked us to really not only pray for, but reach out to, share with them, encourage him towards Christ. This son of hers, young man, moves away to an area that we had just left. We encourage him in the direction of a church to attend. He attends this church. The Lord saves him. Yet the mother, shortly after that, comes to find out she has cancer and very quickly dies. A young man I disciple gets married, has two children, has a great job working in radiology as a nurse, gets cancer and dies in his mid-30s. Last year, there was a child that drowned in a canal. On and on it goes. Now, what's our Lord's heart about all of that? Here it is, and there's no way, I think, to look face to face in that, minus the tragedy of it and the pain and the sorrow. Here death is, and it's tragic, and it's connected to sin, and it brings pain and finality. What's Jesus think of all that? John 11, I'll give you some thoughts. And I believe there you have an interaction after Lazarus died that is connected to man's fall, that is connected to Adam's sin. Death is the statement that sin is real, beloved. You've got to grab hold of that. Jesus always felt the effects and the presence of sin around him, and I believe it brought him unbelievable pain that we could never relate with. And what I love is every once in a while, he gave us snapshots to let us know, I understand. I get it. I know the pain that you're feeling. I know what you're going through. He gives it to us. I know what this is all about. The report goes to Jesus. Lazarus is sick. He delays his trip to Mary and Martha. You know the story. And you remember what happens next? Lazarus then dies. He gets there. Martha says, where were you? I mean, man, if you'd been here, he would never have died. And that's kind of really neat in a certain way. I mean, you know, she's saying, oh, Jesus, you heal people. You keep people from dying. That's how you are. But you know, that's just how Jesus wanted it. And she didn't understand. Why? To make a statement. To make a clear theological picture and statement about who he is. To raise him up after being dead for 4 days. And that's why Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection, what? And the life. Everyone who believes in me will live even if he, what? Dies. Now watch this. Jesus is basically telling her, when he says that, he's going to raise him up, right? And she says, oh, I know there's coming a resurrection. He says, no, you don't understand. It's happening right now. Now he knows what he's going to do. There's no worry, right? I mean, there's no worry. He knows what he's going to do. This should be just a matter of fact deal here, right? He shows up. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus. Everybody's maybe sobbing and crying and discouraged and really in the dumpster. Look what happens next. Verse 32, he sees Mary and the Jews weeping. Verse 33, as a result, Jesus, it says, was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And then in verse 35, it says, Jesus wept. Why? You ever ask yourself that? Why include that? Why do we need to know that? Because he's not a robot, right? Because he didn't come into this world completely disassociated with the idea of death, completely disassociated with the pain and the tragedy and the sorrow that comes with death. Why was Jesus so deeply hurt that it made him weep? Because Jesus knew the power and pain of sin like no other. He knew the history of it. He was there when Adam and Eve gave in. He hated what it did to man, and his aim was to crush death, to defeat it, to take away its sting, the sting that just made sorrow and misery for man while alive on this earth physically. And that's why in Revelation 22, this is so exciting when the curse is finally reversed in the fullest sense. It says at the very end, verse 4, it says that God will dwell among men and will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death and no mourning and no crying and no pain. Now let's tie this all together to Matthew 9. So what Jesus is doing at this time in Matthew 9 is giving them a taste of that. He's letting them know this thing which hangs over you as a cloud, that always is over you as a cloud, that Hebrews 2 says for the unbeliever, they have a fear of it, a fear of death. He says, I'm going to take all that away. And he did it with the miracle of taking away disease, with taking away demons, with taking away sin, and now taking away death. You know what he's giving us? Pictures of the future kingdom. Oh, how exciting what it's going to be like. Now, Matthew's already sort of done this. In fact, actually, I was kind of surprised in reflecting on this during the week. There's so many statements all throughout Matthew of this. It's really amazing. For example, he makes this connection between Jesus' miracles and his kingdom all throughout the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 23, we already studied this. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the kingdom of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And then verse 24, all sorts of people, he healed them all, it says. And then in chapter 8, verse 16, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. Why? Why is he doing it? Well, not because the land was filled with a bunch of good guys, right? We know that. And it wasn't because of their great faith. Listen, you hear a lot of people today saying, well, if you just have enough faith, then you can get healing. Well, that wasn't the story back then, period. There was very little faith and a lot of healing going on. Why is he doing it? I'll tell you why. He did it to make a point about who he was. That's why. Did you notice that he didn't heal all the people in China? And he didn't go up and heal all the people that were living in Spain. He didn't heal the people in Africa. One little area. And he didn't even heal all the people that live there. Well, what's he doing? Why not set up a shop and come one, come all, line it all up, let's get everybody healed? He said, because they just didn't have enough faith. That's not what the text says. You're not going to find that in Scripture. Because he was doing something else. He was revealing himself to them. The connection is to the fact that he is the Savior King the Old Testament prophesied would come. So that they can understand that, make the connection, put the lines together, draw that connection, and believe in him. Matthew just keeps on making the point later in chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then in chapter 11, verse 5, the blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, Jesus says, this is the Old Testament fulfillment. I'm that guy. That's what he's saying. And the point then we're up to is Jesus demonstrating power over death, and therefore another massive point to us that he is the Savior. He's reversing the curse. And you remember chapters 8 through 9 is one whole section, and it's a section on miracles. And these miracles are his credentials. He demonstrates all that power that the Old Testament prophets says that the Messiah would have. And so you have all of these, and he presents to us not every single one of his miracles here, but three sets of them, so that we can understand different aspects of who Christ is. They're put together purposefully. It's not random. It's not shotgun. And there are three sets of miracles with three sets of responses to them. And each set has three of them in them. Now, we've already studied two sets. This morning, we pick up on the last set of miracles. And our next section goes from chapter 9, verses 18 through verse 34. Let me give you a basic highlight of what we're going to be looking at. The first one covers two that really are one, and you'll understand as we go through it. And the second is in verse 27 with the two blind guys. And the third miracle is in verse 32, the mute, demon-possessed guy. Well, there's been a sort of progression here, and we're all the way up to him bringing this resurrection power. And you might kind of wonder, why does it cascade then with him healing blind guys and a mute guy? I mean, if you're telling us that that he's showing power over death, and he raises this official's daughter, how do you get greater than raising a guy from the dead? Well, it would appear maybe this is a way for us to understand the last two healings here, that he goes even further than just giving life to the whole person. He gives life to the parts, right? To the dead parts, the dead eyes and the dead mouth. He wants us to, what Matthew is wanting us to do at the end of that is to connect the Old Testament, to connect the dot to Isaiah, to connect the dot to the various passages in the Old Testament that tell us that this is what the Savior King would look like. And so what we see here are two things tied together. Jesus raises people out of death situations, and then second, he not only raises them physically, he raises their faith, listen, from where it was to where it should be. You know what's so exciting about these texts? And it really helps us understand what Jesus meant when he said, if you have faith like a mustard seed. What you're going to see here is he even accepts their, you could call, immature, half-baked faith, if you want to call it. He even accepts their infantile faith. But he doesn't leave it there. He wants to expand it. He wants to grow it. He wants to help them keep going in that direction. You're going to see this here. It's exciting. Such a help for us. And all of it answers the one big question about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. And that is this question. Can Jesus defeat death? How can he handle death? Can he handle death? You can just picture the militant Jews maybe thinking to themselves, man, if we're a people that can't die, we can just go on out there and defeat everybody. I remember they were quite looking that way. But that wasn't Jesus' purpose of defeating death. He defeated physical death. He might give us a picture of what he does in defeating what? Spiritual death. Now understand something. This hasn't happened yet with Jesus yet. John 11 is later. Lazarus is later. And so the question is a very relevant question when we ask, does he have this power? And as I said, that power is designed to show us that he has power to reach inside of us and take our dead hearts and our dead faith and to make it rise. Now, what kind of person would Jesus have to be in order to deal with dead in sin type of people that we are? How can resurrection power, Jesus, interact with selfish and superstitious man? We're going to see him relate with these people in four ways. These are the ways a person can make the statement of Paul in Philippians 3:10 when he said, that I may know him, talking about Christ, and the power of his what? Resurrection. Listen, beloved. There are a lot of people confused about what it means to know the power of his resurrection. They think of it more in terms of the real ecstatic gifts, or the real ecstatic displays of power outwardly. When Jesus all the while is trying to show us, I'm trying to reach your heart. That's what I want. So we got to know Jesus these ways. Let's start with the first way. Number one, the availability of Jesus. Let's start there. The availability of Jesus. Start at verse 18. Take a look at it. While he was saying these things to them, first thing we see about our Lord Jesus is that he was available. While he was saying these things, what things was Jesus saying and why is he saying them? Where is he at? What he's talking. What's going on here? He's being interrupted, but what's Matthew talking about? Well, he's looking back to verses 14 and 17. Jesus was speaking to the disciples of John. He had just done some amazing things. He had forgiven the paralytic came to the roof. He forgave him of his sin. They said he can't do that. This guy blasphemes. Only God can do that. And so he healed the paralytic. He was paralyzed and he made him completely whole. Showed that he had the authority to forgive sins. He goes to the worst sinner in the community and he forgives his sins. And now they're really ruffled in their feathers. And so they go, hey, what's going on? You can't do this. The disciples of John come, you remember that? And he was speaking to them and he was telling them this. They came saying, hey, look, we don't get it. I mean, you're not like us. You mean we have a system going on. There's a spiritual code here. There's a certain way of doing things. You're not falling in line here. Jesus says, yeah, I know. What do you mean you know? Oh, well, actually, not only do I know that our systems are different, in verses 14 through 17, he says our spiritual systems are different, but I've got news for you. Yours isn't going to work. Yours will burst when the new comes into it. Yours is not going to handle what I have. Yours cannot handle who I am. So guess what? You put your system next to Jesus. Look, his always wins, doesn't it? It's always his that must last. It's always his that needs to stand. And really, you can look at salvation this way. It's always your way versus his way. And until you die, and until you give up you, and until you finally come to the place where you go, I'm done fighting him. I'm done trying to go my way, trying to do it my system, in my spiritual way. You can't be saved. This is what he was telling them. And so Jesus, he's saying, you know what? Your spiritual system needs to be replaced. Jesus' system is a system of internal forgiveness. It's spiritual transformation. It's making a new man out of a believer. They want to know, why don't you guys fast like we do? Why are we so different spiritually? I mean, we have all these rituals and you guys have none of them. Why? And it's a very important theological discussion. And you remember those disciples of John were also connected with the Pharisees. We fast like those guys. I mean, why aren't you guys like us? I mean, we are more similar to the religious giants of our day. Why aren't you? And they should have gotten a clue on that one. And they were essentially saying to Jesus, we fast and you feast. What's the deal, man? We have ceremony and you have celebration. And we line up with the spiritual leaders of our nation and you don't. Now, with that, here comes someone who interrupts this moment. And I'm going to show you something fantastic. Will you notice who it is? Verse 18. Behold, there came a synagogue official. Now, who's that guy? Are you ready for this one? Oh, only a spiritual leader of the nation. One of those. Let me say it a totally different way that'll help you get the tie to our last section. Just a guy that was basically the emblematic or symbolic or the picture of just what he said needed to be replaced. Okay? Here comes a guy that was tied into the old system. That's why it says, behold. Oh, hey, guess what? That's kind of the feel of it. Oh, looky here. That's kind of the feel of it. In Luke's gospel, we find out this guy's name is Jairus. And the word used in all three gospels for this man is ruler. He was a, you could say, chief. He's actually the chief. He's a chief elder there at the synagogue in Capernaum. And you say, what's that mean to you and me? It means he's big stuff, okay? It means he's a very, very, very important guy of the town. In fact, the chief elder was the guy that set the pace and the direction for what the spiritual direction, that is, for the whole community as it related to the synagogue. Well, what'd you do in the synagogue? You taught the word. You taught the word, okay? Let's say it a different way. Today's day, and he would be known as the senior pastor, okay? Here comes the senior pastor. Chief guy. Notice once again the word behold is a surprise. Idu in the Greek. What's that guy doing here? That's the sense of it. What is that guy doing here? Now what's so surprising about a chief elder of the local synagogue coming to Jesus? It is simply this. This guy truly represents what the religious leadership in Israel was all about. You say, what were they all about? What did they think of Jesus? Read John chapter 5. Read John chapter 7. In particular, John chapter 5. Because all of those things have already happened historically up to this point. And you remember in John chapter 5, they hated Jesus with such fervor, they wanted in John chapter 5 to kill him. In Luke chapter 4, he preaches a message, and it says the people wanted to throw him off the cliff. He's one of those guys. How about our very own context, chapter 9? They accuse here, these religious leaders accuse Jesus of blasphemy. They accused him of immorality. They accused him of extreme crackpot religious fervor. They were even against Jesus, just period. And so here comes a guy that is against Jesus. Now notice, though, what we know about our Lord Jesus. You know what I love about our Lord Jesus? He's not hiding for anything, is he? I mean, you can't get him to get scared. He's not going to hide for anything or anyone, you know? I mean, he just walked right down to the seashore. After they said, oh, this man blasphemes and all that. He knows they're against him. He just walked right down to the seashore, celebrated Matthew's conversion out in the open. One of the things we celebrate at Christmas time is the incarnation that God took on flesh. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. We saw his glory, tabernacled. The idea of that is this: he set up the glory of God in full display without any shame, without any sense of shyness, all out in the open, available to all to see and to talk to and to come with all your diseases and ailments and arguments, as they did. And it didn't matter if you were a child, a leper, a woman accused of adultery, a tax collector, a clandestine Nicodemus at night. Jesus was available, mark this, to all. He was available to all. Remember when they accused him just before death? Jesus said this in John 18. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret, he said. You know what he means when he says that? I'm an open book, guys. I'm available to everybody. You didn't have to work hard to get to me. Every once in a while, he tore through a roof and all that stuff. That was all on you, though. I'm right there in the open. So, we see our Lord so open. John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not, what? Cast out. Just come. Come. Well, what will I do if I come to Jesus? Is there going to be an interrogation? Is there going to be 10 questions asked and I'm going to have to pass some type of test or something like that? Just come. Am I going to have to climb some stairs really, really high to get to where he is? Am I going to have to say a bunch of various prayers and Hail Marys and go through some beads and all that kind of stuff to get to where he is? Am I going to have to, really mean it this time and go 6 weeks of just giving up stuff? 40 days of giving up stuff and not eating meat on Fridays and all that kind of stuff to get to where he is? Just come. It's available. You know, our Lord didn't come to be lifted up on a throne. Jesus didn't come to be put in a palace. He didn't come to eat the best food and wear the best clothes and be seen with the best people. He came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, right? And so here comes this chief elder of the synagogue. What's he going to do? Now we might think to ourselves, well, he's the chief. He knows he's the big shot in the town area. And maybe he needs to just let Jesus know, I have a problem, but don't ever forget, I'm up here and you're here. Is he going to demand Jesus help him because he's a big shot? Look at verse 18. Here's what he's going to do. He bowed down before him saying, by the way, that word bow down, proskuneo. He kissed towards him. He kissed down. It's to kiss the face. It's literally, the word became an expression of getting down and kissing the feet, getting down and kissing the hand. It's the word for worship. It became known as the word for worship. We see that word in Romans 12. Jesus gave the affection, he gave the affection to Jesus. The very affection, this word was often used, of affection given to a deity or to a king, as you kiss the ring, right? You bow and kiss the ring of the highest ranking official, just like the Magi. What kind of people do you do that to? Kings, see? Kings. This is the point. He is saying, I've come to the king, and I've recognized that. And I know that. I know who's here. Oh, this is so good, isn't it? Now, look at Mark's gospel. There's a whole lot more information. So you want to read that there and you can really get that. But Matthew just gives us the short version. And he does this so often. We've shown you this all throughout here. But here's the synagogue ruler, and he's acting humble, and he's worshiping Jesus. Notice what he wants Jesus to do there in verse 18. He says, my daughter has just died. She's just died, but come, lay your hand on her, and she will live. Now, let's fill in some gaps here that I want to give to you here. Again, Matthew gives a short version, but the full story is this. What you don't really see here is this, is that this man comes to let Jesus know that his daughter's health is failing, that she is dying before his eyes. And it's urgent. Later on, after a little bit of time, and they start on their way, people are going to come and say, don't bother, she's dead. But at this point in time, she's not. He said, well, why does Matthew say what he does? Again, it's not that pertinent to what he has to say here, so he just shortens the whole deal and just says, my daughter's dead. You get to the same place either way. But what you don't get here also is that his daughter is 12 years old. She's at the age of 12, and at that age, you were seen as a woman. Literally, the day after you turned 12, you were, in that day and age, a woman, able to be married, able to sustain a home and everything. But I tell you what, there was a whole lot of training that went on, you know, between age 0 and 12, right? I think in our day and age, there's a whole lot of young ladies that would be in trouble when they age 12. All right, go run a home. What? Really? Now, this woman has all her future ahead of her here. Is at age 12. She's looking at all of, I mean, the possibilities of having her home and being able to raise, you know, have children maybe and be a wife to a husband and help him be successful and all that stuff. But it's going to go away fast if Jesus doesn't hurry and do something about it. And so this guy is desperate. Now watch this. We know historically that this guy would be this official would be wealthy. He would be successful. He would be popular. This guy would be a man full of pride, full of knowledge. He would know stuff. But he put the agenda, and by the way, he put the agenda together for the synagogue, as I told you earlier. I mean, this would be an expert in worship. And what we learn here is something. Here comes the expert in worship, and he bows down before Jesus with his request, and the bowing down and the worship comes before the request. And we learn a little bit of something here. We learn what brings a person to the place of worshiping Christ. What had to be there before it that got him there? A desperation. A sense of great need. There has to be a need, right? And so here he has one, doesn't he? And so he just throws out all the jaded thoughts he would have had against Jesus. He ignores all the warnings to stay away from this man. And he just comes. And what we learn about Jesus is that he opens himself to this man. And you'll see that in a moment. I don't know what kind of things you might have in your life that are keeping you or that are really making you press the pause button. Just come. Just come. Now this official is broken. He's crushed. He loves his daughter. And so he has this overwhelming need. But notice another thing. The news about her death didn't stop him. He tells Jesus, you lay your hand on her and she will live. What do we call that? Faith. You know, it's a pretty good display of faith too. I mean, think about it. Jesus hasn't raised a person from the dead yet. Now, she's dying. At this point, he doesn't know that she's dead. But this guy believes whatever the deal, he can keep her from permanent death here. He can do something about it. You know, it's not as strong a faith as the centurion guy. Now, the centurion guy, do you remember? He said, look, don't even come to my house. Just say the word, and that the deal is done if you do that. You've got that kind of power. This guy is a little bit more, not quite superstitious as the lady we're about to meet, but he's a little bit more, I'd like to see you actually touch her. I'd like to see you actually lay your hand on her. But once you do that, I'm sure stuff will happen. I'm sure of it. Notice also something very important. You become unclean by touching one who has died. So what's this guy saying? I'll tell you what. He really is exercising faith. There are many that believe that there are some that believe maybe he's made this statement before she died, and I think he definitely did. And there are some that think that he made the statement again after the news that she died. And I think by Matthew putting it as he does here in the past tense, my daughter has died, it sure does kind of lend itself to the thought that on both sides of it, he was convinced Jesus could still heal her. Now, he really is then exercising faith. He's telling Jesus, I believe that you can raise the dead. You know, it's interesting. With Martha and Mary, Jesus had to tell them that he was the resurrection of life. Remember they said, oh, if only you were here. Now, that's not the same type of faith as this here. I mean, this guy says to Jesus, I know that you have resurrection power. I know it. I mean, he has faith. It's not perfect faith. He's got to touch her first, right? He had to work through who Jesus was and how they perceived him. Now, will you notice how available our Lord is for this man? I mean, there are all sorts of people that need healing, and he could have told the rich guy, look, you guys hate me. Why would I help you? Could have said that. But take a look at what he does instead, verse 19. And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Some think that the sense of the Greek text here is kind of like this. And Jesus up and went. Kind of how we would say it, kind of a little country way of saying it. And he just up and went. That's the idea. He did. There was no time lapsing. You know, there was urgency. Notice a few things here. Jesus rose, and this Greek says he instantly got going. There was no waiting. This is urgent to the man, and so this is urgent to Jesus. In other words, this is what I love about our Lord. He matches this man's love for his daughter. More than that, he surpasses it, and he always surpasses it, doesn't he? And then also, I love that it mentions, and so did his disciples. See that? I mean, you know, I love that. They didn't say to themselves, well, where is he going? Right? It was just, well, we're going with Jesus. I like that. I mean, I know these guys are the enemies of the Lord and of our Lord. But look, if our master thinks that that's where we need to go, then we're following him. Isn't that good? I like that. I mean, something wonderful about seeing willing disciples, you know? Our Lord is available, and so are we, they're saying. And later on, you can see that they did learn that lesson. Remember Peter and John in Acts 3? They're going to the temple, and they're going there to pray and everything. The guy comes and says, hey, I need money. Well, we're sorry, we're poor people, okay? We don't have anything. But we can, in the name of Jesus, heal you. Because he gave that to us to do. And so the great lesson here was that people could come to him. He's not turning any away. Resurrection power starts with knowing that. And you know, beloved, he's available for you too. Isn't that good? But that's not the only thing we need from Jesus. Let's learn a second thing here. Secondly, the approachability of Jesus. Verses 20 to 22. He's not only available, you can get to him, but you can also approach him. You can approach him. Now remember, we're about to get another interruption here. And Mark and Luke tell us there's a huge crowd that goes with Jesus and Jairus here. By his house must have been somewhat close by. But he's on his way to lay his hand on this man's daughter and to heal her. And then something strange happens that really isn't so strange. Take a look at it. Now follow this thought. Probably a week ago, the synagogue leader didn't think he needed to put faith in Christ for anything, right? But then the Lord allowed his daughter to be ill to the point of death. And so now there's a need for faith, right? And we're going to meet the second person whom Jesus raises the need for faith in him. And where with Jairus, it kind of comes on all of a sudden, with this woman, she's had this need for 12 years. Verse 20, and behold, that's the second marker, by the way. Another pause in the action, another shock, another surprise. Verse 20, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and we'll stop right there for a moment. Now this woman touches his cloak. The word for touch here is the same word that later on in John, I think it's John chapter 20, where it speaks of the woman who held on to Jesus, because when Jesus was raised and was going to go back to the Father, the idea is a holding on, not letting him go. And so I don't think touch conveys the best idea here. It's literally grab, okay? She reached out to grab the cloak. And you put all three accounts of the Gospels together and we know what she was grabbing for. She was grabbing for his tassel. I'll tell you more about the tassel in a moment, but what's her problem? Well, she's been bleeding for 12 years and we don't know why. It's a severe medical problem, but I don't know. I mean, some think that it was probably a tumor of some sort, probably in her womb. And in the other accounts, it says that she sought a lot of help for it, but no one could cure her. Sure, 12 years ago, she wasn't aware that Jesus was this person, and so she is constantly seeking help. And you wouldn't go to the doctors if you knew Jesus was around. And by the way, let me tell you, going to the doctor back then wasn't the same as today, you know? I mean, you heard a lady was going to the doctor, and that meant she was pretty desperate. Because most of the time, the cure was almost just as bad as the illness, as the disease. It's true. But that was only part of the problem. Any person with a blood issue like that was considered unclean ceremonially, according to Jewish law. And so she was medically out. She was socially out. She was also financially out if she was seeking the doctors, right? Like this. And so she must have been exhausted and humiliated and discouraged and really at the basement, right, of her life. And by the way, you had a problem like that, and I read about how in that day they were so superstitious. I mean, I read about how you would carry, they'd have you carry around things like, various things of herbs and various things of like a corn cob and various things that you'd put in your purse. And the whole idea is that this thing is going to bring you some type of luck, some type of help, right? Some aroma, whatever. You ever feel that way when you see the commercial? Wear this thing around you, and you know, then it'll, whatever. You think, that just sounds like voodoo or something. I don't know. I mean, well, that's kind of how it was back then. That was a doctor. That was going to see the doctor. That's what they did. Give her a little chicken foot and send her out the door or whatever. Rub it on you, and you'll be all right. Very superstitious. Try this and try that sort of stuff. Strange stuff. But you know, the worst of it really was her unclean condition. Listen to what Leviticus 15:25 said about it. Now, if a woman has a discharge of blood many days, not not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity she is unclean. And it goes on to say, anything that she touches becomes unclean, and she's just a radius of unclean. Okay? And what happened is that she had to separate herself from everything, didn't she? In order to keep everything else from getting unclean. And so there was no socializing and no people and no temple and no synagogue and no relationships. Nothing. Nothing. And you know, what does it say here? She had been like that for 12 years. I mean, it has to be getting to her. She's really down about life. I mean, how long had it been since she even had a hug from her family? A kiss from her loved ones? Right? She couldn't. No affection, nothing. Everything from a distance. And so this lady who's in the crowd and this throng, these people, the text shows us in Mark and Luke, they were squeezing together and pushing on one another, and she gets in there and she's taking a chance doing this, isn't she? And she sees Jesus and she grabs for him. And literally, she actually grabs for the tassel. She wasn't really aiming for Jesus. She was aiming for the cloak, for the tassel. You say, why? Well, Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22, you can go ahead and read those texts there. They tell us that these were tassels that every man wore to signify that they were a man of the law. That they were a man of the word. And so there were these four tassels that they had, weaving in, I think it's eight, you know, types of thread in there. And they were to signify a commitment, a faithfulness to the word. And these four of them then stood for obedience to the commands of God. So what's this woman doing? Why the tassels? Well, again, just like Jairus, she's desperate, isn't she? And here you have a man of God healing people, wearing the sign of devotion and faithfulness to God and his commands. And this woman is sort of she puts her hand on them, thinking that like prayer cloths today, or prayer shawls, or blankets, or crosses, or beads, that just by touching it, maybe his power would heal her. Just maybe. Maybe. Now there's a word for that. And it's called superstition. Here you have this woman. You say, well, why would you say that? Because everybody was in that day. I already told you that. She's no different. And here we see once again that our Lord made this opportunity come alive. And by the way, this woman also knew that she couldn't. I mean, she was unclean. She was a public disgrace. Sad, sad life. She can't get close to people. She's been like this for 12 years. She's not going to touch him and make him unclean, even though she couldn't. Can't make Jesus unclean. He's here at this time, lots of people, so she goes for it. Look at verse 21 to see how. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, if I only touch those tassels, I shall get well. Now the Greek makes it clear here that she was saying to herself this thing over and over and over. Oh, if I only, if I only, if I only, oh man. Guess what happened? Mark and Luke tell us she was instantly healed. You say, aha, I knew it. You see, prayer shawls work. They work, and beads work, and all that stuff. Why are you speaking as though they don't? Come on. Well, I'm going to tell you, or I'll show you, actually, what really happened. Mark's gospel, Jesus says he perceived that power went forth from him. In fact, in Mark, Jesus stops and says, who touched me? You say, isn't he omniscient? Wouldn't he know? Listen. Yes. He wasn't sometimes omniscient. He wasn't sometimes all-knowing. He was all the time all-knowing. I think I just made up a word. He knows who touched him, right? So what's going on? Well, I don't believe he's giving us a lesson on how to use tassels and objects to be prayer cloths and stuff. Watch this. This woman has faith, but it's a superstitious sort of faith. It's a prayer cloth sort of faith. So what Jesus does is marvelous in verse 22. And I love how he calls attention to this woman, because had he just let her go, I think she would have went on with this superstitious faith theology that she had. So he calls her out, stops everybody, and says, I want to know who touched me. He said, wow. Remember, the disciples go, everybody's touching you. What are you talking about here? No, because I need to say something specific to this woman so she understands who I am and she understands how salvation works. And so Jesus does a marvelous thing in verse 22, but Jesus turning and seeing her, that's all we get from Matthew, you know, turned and saw her. He said, daughter, I love this, take courage. Oh, man, comforting her. Why? Because she's scared to death. Your faith, you know why? You know what I love? Because she's thinking to herself, did I do the right thing? I think I did the right thing. Touched the tassel. I got healed. Whoa, I wasn't even sure if that would, wow, it worked, right? You know what he says? Look, lady, it wasn't your superstitious grab of my tassel that made you well. It was your faith. Look, you didn't even need to grab the tassel. That's his whole point. You didn't need that. You didn't need it. So, oh, sometimes people need a little push. No, they don't. You need to put your hope in Christ. That's what you need to do. Right? Faith in Christ. Jesus says, I want to clear this up. But there's something deeper here that's wonderful. It's in both accounts. And I don't believe that Jesus went with Jairus because his faith was strong. I don't believe Jesus is telling this woman that if you have enough faith, you can be healed. You say, how do you know? Because the word for healed isn't used here at all. So where it says your faith has made you well, the word for well is sozo, always used in the New Testament for salvation. Always. It's the same word used in Matthew 1:21 where it says Jesus came to sozo our sins, to save us from our sins. Jesus says this, it is by means of your faith that you are saved. In other words, the instrument wasn't the tassel, the instrument was your faith, and it attached you to the right person, Christ. And guess what? That's where salvation is found in me. This is a great day for you, lady. Isn't that good? I agree with most commentators who say this, that it was God's sovereign hand that healed her. Her faith put her in Christ's hands, in Christ's mercy. See? Over and over again, Jesus healed people without faith. Didn't take faith to be healed, by the way. And if he wanted to heal a person, he didn't require faith. However, listen, he did recognize true saving faith when he saw it. He recognized it. Jesus did recognize great faith when it was there. Remember that when he said that about the centurion? But he also said, if you have faith the size of a what? Mustard seed, what happens? You can move the mountains, you can, stuff happens, right? So why did Jesus turn and stop and call this woman out? Why not let her go on with this healing without any attention? He wanted to correct her view of how he operates. He wanted to raise this woman's faith from being a superstitious one to a genuine saving one. And this text says that he did. You say, does it really? Look at verse 22. Look at the end here. And at once this woman was saved. That's exact rendering of the text. And at once, this woman was saved. Now, we already know that she's healed. Power already went out. That's already happened. Now, he says, she was saved. That's good stuff. That's better than a healing, isn't it? Isn't that better? Now she gets to be healed, what? Forever. That's so good. Now let's put this all together and we'll get to the next 2 points next week. Luke's gospel says that right after Jesus said that to this woman, that a person came and told him right at this moment not to trouble the teacher anymore because Jairus' daughter died. She's dead. She's dead. It's all over. Forget it. I mean, the mourners and everybody, the mortician, they're all there at the house. Forget it. I mean, this thing lasted so long with this woman that it was such a detour that the daughter died, and they're saying, great, it's all done. And at this point, Jairus doesn't know she's dead. He knew it was close. And can you just imagine, here he is in a hurry, and here Jesus in verse 19 matches that urgency, but only to be stopped by this unclean woman. I mean, what would you be thinking if you were Jairus? Okay, lady, take a number here. We'll get back to you. Come on, let's go. Let's go, right? We probably, a lot of us, would be a little bit sensing that urgency here. Why did he allow for this woman to do this to them, to Jairus? Why did Jesus wait? What's he trying to tell us about death? Listen, he's available. He's approachable. We will not come to him unless we feel our need, unless it is as urgent as Jairus and this woman. And he can fill in your faith what is lacking. And by the way, you will lack, won't you? You know what he's saying? Just come. You know why Jesus waited with Jairus? You know why he allowed this woman to interrupt this urgent moment and make it last longer? Listen, because he was waiting for the daughter to die. That's why. He needed her dead. He said, what? Why? So that he could demonstrate his resurrection power. Why? Because that's what we need. That's what we need. It's a preview. I told you, this whole thing's a preview of what's to come. It's a preview to what it looks like to see people dead in their sins and to raise them up, to have faith, to believe in him with a total abandoning. Is that you? He's in control of life. He's in control of death. Jesus didn't leave the man in his desperation. Jesus didn't leave the lady with superstition. He brings both to the place he wants them. Then he saves them. And we're going to learn more about that next week. I am so glad. I am like Paul. Let us seek to know him and the power of his resurrection. And if you are in Christ, you have tasted and you know that power. Oh, that we would know it more, right? And grow in it more. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for Christ. Thank you for sending him. Oh, Lord, here we are, and we stand where we're at, and we're not that much different than Jairus, and we're not that much different than this superstitious, hemorrhaging lady. We thank you, Father, that you showed your mercy and your great compassion by not only rescuing them, Lord, from physical death, but showing them a resurrection for their faith, Lord, that they could place faith in you and know you, Lord, and know the power of the resurrection, Lord. And from that point on, they would have the joy of being in the kingdom, of knowing you, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, for these pictures. Oh, that we would grow in our understanding and therefore grow in our worship of Christ. Lord, I pray if there are any here this morning, any here this morning, Lord, that are dead in their sins, Lord, that you would give them this view, the picture of where they can go that they could place their faith in Christ. And you say, you will certainly not cast any out. And I pray, Lord, you would do that very thing. Draw them to the Son and save them. Do it for your glory, Lord. Do it for the joy of heaven. Do it, Father, to be a statement of your incredible mercy and your incredible grace. And we will give you the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.